The city of first century Caesarea Philippi was located north of the Sea of Galilee. I've got a map here and a pointer. Oh, that's cool, isn't it? It's kind of sticky because my granddaughter was playing with it the other day. Here's the Sea of Galilee. So that's the Jordan River that runs right there, if you can follow. On south is Jerusalem and where all the action happens, you know, with Jesus. But the city of Caesarea Philippi was 25 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. And on past that, it was in the shadow of Mount Hermon. So the city itself was... had a major influence of the Greek and Roman culture in the first century. It was everywhere. That means there were pagan temples and idols everywhere in the city. Historians have listed at least 14 temples that were in Caesarea Philippi. There were probably more. The most impressive of those temples was the great temple of white marble that was built by Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was ruling when Jesus was born. And he built this enormous white marble temple to honor Caesar as a god. Because for Herod, Caesar was a god. Caesar's the one that kept Herod on his own little throne over his little kingdom. So being in Caesarea Philippi meant standing in the shadow of a pagan temple or idol pretty much wherever you stood. Now, near the source of the Jordan River, with 9,000 feet high, majestic beauty, was Mount Hermon in the background. And there's a picture of it. Now, that picture's taken from that's the Sea of Galilee, and you're looking north, and you see this enormous mountain that's snow-covered year-round. It's picturesque in its beauty. And this was the farthest north that Jesus traveled with his disciples, far from the pressing crowds. It was the setting that Jesus chose to ask his disciples this crucial question: who do you say that I am? It was as if he deliberately set himself against the background of all the world's religions and idols and temples in Caesarea Philippi and all their splendor to ask this question: who do you say that I am? The question set the stage for Jesus to introduce his vision, his plan, his dream that would become a reality for a supernatural society that would carry on his work, the gospel, his message, and his spirit to every corner of the earth. That supernatural society he called my church. What are we saying when we recite that line of the Apostles' Creed? We believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. The true church is comprised of those with authentic faith in Christ, and only God knows for sure who those really are and which are not, but are complete hypocrites and fakes. Because you see, there's the invisible church throughout the world that only God knows for certain. And then there's the visible church, where people meet in buildings usually, and so forth. So the question is not which denomination, and when we say a denomination, you know, there's religions, like Christianity is a religion, Hinduism is a religion, Islam is a religion, and then you have divisions of these different religions, and in Christianity there are many divisions, and we call them denominations, which means different types of churches who worship a little differently and, you know, believes the lesser things a little differently. So the question is not which of those denominations is the right one, the true one, but the question is, who are his true believers in every one of those? So J.I. Packer writes, "The church is a supernatural society of God's redeemed and baptized people, looking back to Christ, his first coming with gratitude, and on to his second coming with hope. This is the next installment of that series that I've called the PowerPoint Gospel, Messages on the Apostles' Creed. We've gone through the creed line by line, and I borrowed the title for today's message from J.I. Packer. He's the one that termed that phrase the supernatural society, and I really like that, so I borrowed it. Thank you, J.I., I appreciate it. We come to perhaps the most controversial line of the Apostles' Creed. Some might think it's, you know, Christ descended into hell. What does that mean? That's pretty controversial. People asked me about that before I got there. And I've already preached on that. So you can go on our website and hear that message and that explanation. But the most controversial line of all is we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Weeks ago, when I first began this series, I'd have people after church come up and say, Pastor, I have a question about the Apostles' Creed. Okay, what is it? Well, what does it mean when it says Holy Catholic Church? We're not Catholic, are we? What does that mean? And I would say, knowing this day was coming, I would say, stay tuned. Come back on May 3rd and you'll get my answer anyway. So before going to the main text for the message today, I thought it was important that we first review a few definitions. It's important to know what some of these words mean that we say. So church is the first word that I want to define. The church is simply the community professing Christ. That's what the church is. People everywhere who profess Christ, that's the church. The Greek word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. It means a calling out, an assembly of people with a shared belief, a community. So we are a people, a supernatural society. We're not a building. Pflugerville Community Church is not this building. This is where the church gathers. We're not a private club limited by walls. And this church is not all there is to the church. There's much, much more. Because just as the Jews, who were God's original chosen people, they were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And they built synagogues in virtually every city and town that they settled in, representing God to those Roman folks. So the church would be scattered, dispersed throughout the Roman world and throughout the whole world by God's design to proclaim Christ. The church, that's the community, the people who profess Christ. Holy is the second word. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Well, holy means simply set apart by and for God. They are a people that God calls out, and people who respond to that call to be people for God and to serve God. Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians with this verse. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So holy, though, as applied to the church, well, it doesn't mean that every single person that walks into a church building is necessarily holy. And we don't card people for their holiness on the way in. Most of you are relieved at that, as I am relieved about that too. Neither does holy mean that any one of us are altogether holy all the time in the sense of living a Christ-like life. Packer says, all churches, like those in Corinth, Galatia, Thessalonica, are prone to err in both faith and morals and need constant correction and reformation at all levels, intellectual, devotional, structural, liturgical, by the Spirit through God's Word. So the church is always standing in need of correction, in need of repentance, in need of spiritual growth and following Christ. It is the blood of Christ shed for us that we receive and believe in that makes us holy, that declares us holy. While our justification, our right standing before God, is instant when we come to a faith in Christ, our sanctification, another word for holiness, well, that's a process. So to be holy is to continue responding to the calling of God in humble obedience. It's continue to grow in faith, in knowledge, and to begin to live more and more like Christ calls us to. It's a process. N.T. Wright, the British theologian, says, Jesus worked then and works now through forgiveness and restoration. The church is not supposed to be a society of perfect people doing great work. It's a society of forgiven sinners repaying their unpayable debt of love by working for His kingdom in every way they can, knowing themselves to be unworthy of the task. So this holiness, calling out of God, continuing to follow and respond to that calling, is a process. And none of us are there completely yet. Well, and now the word you were waiting for, Catholic. First note, we use a smaller case C for Catholic, not a capital C. Because the word Catholic with a lowercase c means literally, simply, universal. That's what it means. We do not say we believe in the Holy Roman Catholic with a capital R and a capital C church, but we believe in the Holy Catholic with a small c, meaning universal, meaning the Christian church throughout the world. The church is a worldwide fellowship of believing people who claim allegiance to Christ. It's Catholic in the sense that it embraces believers in Christ everywhere, regardless of what kind of church they go to. Michael Horton, who's a Lutheran pastor and writer, he says, to be Catholic, with a small c, is to believe and live as though we believe that we are more related to Christians in China, Africa, the Middle East, and Russia than we are to our own neighbors who are not in communion with Christ and His church. And what he simply means is not that we don't love our neighbors. Of course we do. Christ tells us to love our neighbor regardless of what their faith is or isn't. We love our neighbors. But what he means is we have something deeper that we share in common with people who may not necessarily look like us, speak the same language that we do, or be anything like us at all, save one thing. They follow Christ. They're believers in Christ. So, the follow-up question there, perhaps, is, so what is Pflugerville Community Church's relationship to the Roman Catholic Church and all other denominations, whether they be Anglican or Episcopal or Presbyterian or Methodist or many, many more? Well, I think the great church father Augustine spoke well to this, talking about different kinds of churches. He says, in things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. In all things, charity. And by charity, he means love. So, that's where we are. That's what we mean when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. But then there's that next line, and the communion of saints. What's that about? What's the communion of saints? It's the fellowship of all believers in every time and every place who trust in Christ. So, a saint is anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ, and you become a saint. Saint means literally one called out. That's all that means. And the New Testament, it refutes the idea that there's a special class of Christ followers that we call saints, and the rest of us are our, just lowly, sorry Christians, I guess. Well, that's not the way it works. Now, obviously, some have progressed farther along the path of Christ-like character and maturity than others. And yet our position before God, all believers are saints by virtue of who we are in Christ. He's the one that calls us to follow Him. He's the one that forgives our sins. He's the one that gives us the Spirit. He's the one that calls upon us as holy, called out ones, saints. Those who follow Christ in this life are saints. And they remain saints in the next life to which they pass. Death separates soul from body, but it does not cut off the dead from communion with God and God's people. So when we talk about the communion of saints, we're saying we share Christ in common with all people who follow Him, who call upon Him, who profess Christ to be Lord. We share a common faith and communion with all, wherever they live throughout the world, and whenever they have lived or will live in the past or future. So we're a part of this enormous supernatural society for 2,000 years, the church. Now let's get to the text for today. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. And you'll see why I started with the map, Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So from that passage, what is it that Jesus teaches about the church? Well, I think at least these things. First, we learn from Jesus that the church has one founder, and His name's not Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or John Wesley, or Alexander Campbell, or Peter, even. Christ is the founder of the church. The church is His idea. If you think it was a bad idea, well, I take it up with Him, I suppose. His idea of the church was not some pristine, perfect society without flaws. I mean, come on. He started with those 12 disciples, all very flawed. And when we read Paul's letters to the early church, early on, we see the sublime and we see the slime in those churches. Christ, for some crazy reason, He chooses to work through a community of the faithful but flawed. That's us. So, if you reject the church, you reject the bride of Christ. If you reject the church, you reject the body of Christ. This is His idea. I say, let's go with it. One founder, and that is Christ the Lord. What Jesus teaches about the church? One foundation. Christ is that one foundation of the church. He is called the cornerstone in one passage. The primary function of the church, then, is to bear witness to Christ as Peter did, to proclaim Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We're not about politics. We're not about fighting the culture war. The gospel is not Jesus plus a few dozen special rules that we like and think everybody else should obey. Every church must do this one thing: proclaim Christ. That's it. I enjoy fellowship with virtually every pastor in this community of Pflugerville. I know them. I'll be having lunch with almost all of them. I'm not sure who's out of town or whatever. We get to lunch together a couple of times a month. I will sit down and break bread and enjoy fellowship with Steve Washburn, the pastor of First Baptist Church, Pflugerville, and Wade Lindstrom, the pastor of First Methodist, Pflugerville. I'll sit down with Danny Box, who's the pastor of Hill Country Bible at Pflugerville. And I'll break bread with Tom Kesselring, who's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran. I have fellowship with Richard Coaxum, the pastor of St. Mary's Baptist, and Father Pedro Garcia Ramirez of St. Elizabeth's Catholic Church right across the street, whom I spoke with just yesterday. Because we all testify to the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, we may not agree on much else, but we agree on this, and that's the main thing. We agree on the foundation, and we understand that the things we don't necessarily see eye to eye on are secondary. There's one foundation, and there's one question that is primary for the church to answer. Just one. Who do you say that I am? The world offers as many answers to that question today as the crowds did in first century Palestine. Well, he was a great prophet or a great teacher or a revolutionary or a holy man. But the church exists to give an answer, to give testimony to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we testify to by our message and our actions. This was revealed to Peter by God and confirmed to all the disciples in the resurrection. So what the church throughout the world is saying is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, meaning He's our Savior and our King, our Lord. Now, the world doesn't have a problem with Jesus being our Savior. It really doesn't. But the world tends to have a big problem when we say Jesus is our Lord, because that puts Him above all other human institutions and authorities, and a lot of folks cannot abide that. The authorities of first century Palestine took umbrage at the church's proclamation that there was a higher authority for them than the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem or Caesar in Rome. And it wouldn't be long before Christians refusing to bow down and offer sacrifice in the great white marble temple of Caesar, well, they would be put to death. And the ruling powers in some places in the world today, like North Korea and Syria and Iraq and Libya, they cannot stand anyone who will give allegiance to Christ. And yet our brothers and sisters refuse to bow down to them. When the ISIS murderer looks in the camera and he points his knife and he says, "You people of the cross, we're coming for you." And then they murder our brothers and sisters. They think that scares us. What they don't realize is the fact that these folks gave their lives for Christ and are martyred in the name of Christ, that inspires us. It doesn't scare us. One question the church must answer down through the ages, forevermore. Who do you say that I am? And we're the people who say to the world, that Jesus guy who lived in the first century, that guy from Nazareth, He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. That's what we say. Jesus teaches us in this passage. There's one builder. Jesus doesn't say, "And you, Peter, will build my church." No, no. He says, "Upon this rock," this confession, profession of Peter, "I will build my church." It will not be left to someone as weak-willed and flawed as Peter to build his church, even with help from the other disciples. Jesus is the one who builds. Well, you know what that means. It means no one is indispensable to the work of God in building His church. Not me. Nobody. God is able to raise up new leaders, new pastors, new servants, even new congregations, who will carry on his work, and he always does. So, while it is a great honor to be chosen for this work, we must never think God needs us or that we own it. He wants us. He doesn't need us. And we must remember that the one truly building is the one working within us and through us. And that the work being built, well, that would be His. He is the Good Shepherd. Finally, I think from this passage, Jesus teaches us that His church will have one and only one true enemy. And it wasn't Rome then, nor is it any government or Islamic terrorist now. Jesus said of His church, the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. Not prevail. Well, it's the picture of a fort. It's the picture of a gate. It's and somebody assaulting that gate. We're not the ones behind the gate. We're the ones assaulting the gate. The one true enemy is the devil and his demonic minions, determined to wreak havoc on the souls of men, which is why we pray even for our enemies. We don't want to kill them. We want to love them. And we want to convert them to Christ the Lord. The church is not on the defensive. It continues to march forward, assaulting the very gates of hell. And I love this picture in The Lord of the Rings. You remember that, right? Everybody's read that, right? I mean, if you're saved, you've read that. I would think. In The Lord of the Rings, and that's a picture from the movie, where Aragorn, who's leading the good guys, and they ride right up to the gates of Mordor, the dark land. And it's this intimidating, enormous gate. And behind that gate is this land that stands for all that is wicked and evil and cruel in the world. And Aragorn rides up and he says, "Come forth, let the Lord of the Black Land come forth. Justice shall be done upon him." That's what we do as the church. We ride up to the very gates of hell and wickedness. And we say, "We're here in the name of Christ our Lord. Come out, and we will cast you out, Satan." The great wicked host of Mordor does indeed come out in the book and in the movie. And you can see another picture. And it shows how the gates open up, and what pours out is this enormous horde of wicked. And they surround Aragorn, and his little army looks pitiful indeed. And you think, man, they're in trouble. And in the book, is it Pippin or Merry, one of those two, you know, little hobbit guys. They're surrounded, and he goes, "Well, this is the end. And I guess we'll just go down fighting," and they're all prepared to die. But they don't. Even though hopelessly outnumbered, they prevail because there's something else going on in the story that they don't know about. Just like our story, sometimes it looks like we're not going to prevail. Sometimes we look weak and pitiful in our efforts to win this world for Christ. But in the end, we know that Christ prevails. We know there's more going on than we can see. J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century pastor, British pastor, he says, "The power of Satan shall never destroy the people of Christ. The mystical body of Christ shall never perish or decay. Though often persecuted, afflicted, distressed, and brought low, it shall never come to an end. It shall outlive the wrath of pharaohs and Roman emperors. Visible churches like Ephesus may come to nothing, but the true church never dies and never will." Last year I read this really great book by Daniel Brown. It's a true story. The title of the book is The Boys in the Boat. Really well done. Just a fun book to read. It tells the true story of a guy named Joe Rance, and a young teenager without a family, without any prospects, who becomes a part of the University of Washington rowing team And this all happens in the 1930s. And here's a picture. That's Joe's boat. That's the University of Washington rowing team. I don't remember which one of those guys is actually Joe. I don't remember what position he was in the boat. So the deal is, Joe, who was deserted by his family, literally, raised himself from the time he was 11 years old, had no family, no place, had to learn to kind of take care of himself, and he rose to find his place in the world. He rose with these guys to be a part of a family, really. Well, the University of Washington's eight-man rowing team, though it wasn't expected, but they defeated all the elite teams on the East Coast. And then they qualified for the 1936 Olympics in Berlin. So Joe and his team, they get to go to Germany, to Berlin, to the Olympics, and row against the best rowing teams in the world, including the big-time favorite, the German team. And as Adolf Hitler himself watched, Joe and his team came from way behind and win. It's really an incredible story. But here's what I like about it and what I want to share with you. The author writes, "Great crews may have men or women of exceptional talent or strength, but they have no stars. The team effort, the perfectly synchronized flow of muscle, oars, boat, and water, the single, whole, unified, and beautiful symphony that a crew in motion becomes is all that matters. Not the individual, not the self." But it wasn't easy for Joe Rance, the orphan kid who had learned to depend on himself. He found it incredibly difficult to learn to trust others. And he struggled with it. His coach told him once, "If you don't like someone in the boat, Joe, you've got to learn to like him. It has to matter to you whether he wins the race, not just you." And when you really start trusting those other boys, you'll feel a power at work within you that's far beyond anything you've ever imagined. Sometimes you will feel as if you have rowed right off the planet and are rowing among the stars. That might be a little hyperbole. And I thought, what a wonderful metaphor of what the church is supposed to be. Great churches may have men and women of exceptional faith and talent, but the church has no stars, save one. And his name is Jesus. In the church, we learn to trust Christ, and we must learn to trust one another. And sometimes that's difficult, because we're human. And we mess up sometimes. If you don't like someone in the boat, you got to learn to like him or her. Even love them. When this boat we call the church is filled with faith and love of Christ and the Spirit's poured out upon us, we will feel a power greater than any athletic team can ever imagine as we get ourselves in line with the will of God. This afternoon, I'm hoping we're going to welcome hundreds of people from the community outside the church to our Cinco de Mayo celebration. That's why we're having it, just to welcome people here. Dozens of games and food and entertainment and fun's going to happen because we come together as one. We work together. And Christ is proclaimed through our hospitality and our kindness. And I want you to know, there's a place for you in this boat we call Pflugerville Community Church. There's a place for you. And part of what it means is, you know, if you're in the boat, there's an oar for you as well. Well, I know sometimes you just need a respite. You need a Sabbath rest, and that's okay. But at some point, all of us row together. And one reason that's important is, well, we get stuff done. But a bigger reason that's important is it's how we sense and feel and experience the Spirit of Christ coursing through us as a community. So if you want that, there's a place in the boat for you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to you for Christ our Lord. We give thanks for the vision of Christ, the plan of Jesus for a church, a supernatural society who would live together and proclaim Christ. Lord, sometimes we do it pretty poorly, and yet you never give up on us. So I pray that this church, in cooperation with churches in this community and beyond, would be faithful in doing the one thing we exist to do, and that's proclaim the name of Christ our Lord. And I pray for those visiting today. Lord, if they're looking for a place where they can become a part of a community that wants to proclaim Christ, that wants to learn to love one another, work together, serve together, I pray you put it on their hearts to stay. I pray, Lord God, you would be glorified in this church. And I pray that in our Cinco de Mayo celebration, people will come and will discover a community maybe they didn't know about. And it's for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. Okay, I bet you can guess what your homework is. Cinco de Mayo. Come at 2, help set up if you can. Or 3 and help set up if you can. Or at 4 and just welcome people and walk around and have fun and meet people and look for people you don't know and have a great time today. It really will be, it'll be a blast. Also, continue working on memorizing the Apostles' Creed. Okay? Here's the blessing. Hey, it's the same as the call to worship today. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen.